We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of John, please. Go to the Gospel of John. I've got some items up here that will, their purpose will be made known all in due time. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to look at a number of scriptures for a moment in the Gospel of John. But let's start at the very beginning, John 1, 1. I'm using the ESV translation, and it'll be on the screen too. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. All right, so John starts off his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. We come to understand this and in the Trinity, as what we call the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, the idea, God's self-reflection upon Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we have the moment of incarnation. The Word became flesh. Christ Jesus coming into the world. God taking upon Himself humanity. John tells us that the law, or the Torah, think of the Old Testament scriptures, which is the record of Israel coming to know their God and the various laws that formed them as the people of God, that the law came through Moses. But grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. You will not find the fullness of truth about God in the Torah, in the law. You will find a people on their journey toward that which is to come, but that which is to come is Christ Jesus. Amen. And so John goes on and he says very boldly, he says, no one has ever seen God. Selah. Now John is quite aware of all of the various reports in what we would call the Old Testament, of theophanies and epiphanies and visions and dreams and appearances of God from Abraham and from Jacob and from Moses and from many prophets. And yet, John is still bold and he says, well, for all of those theophanies and epiphanies and visions and dreams and revelation, no one has seen God. No one has accurately apprehended and seen and perceived God until now. Because the only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart, He has come. He has taken on flesh. He has revealed and explained to us what God is like. That's a big deal. Let me give you two foundational truths in Christian theology. Two things you have to get right. You have to agree with these things. This is non-negotiable. Number one, God is immutable. It's a fancy word that means unchangeable. In other words, God does not change. I want you to say amen. Amen, amen means I believe it. God does not change. As we think about God, as we talk about God, that's theology, don't ever start thinking or talking in such a way that, well, God kind of used to be like this, but then, you know, later on He changed. No, 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 no. God is immutable. God does not change. God is not subject to change. That is our constant. We change. Things around us change. We are in the process of transformation, but not God. God is steady. God is constant. God remains. That's why we can place our faith in God, because He doesn't change. The second foundational truth of Christian theology that I want to connect with this is that God is revealed in Christ. That is the full and the supreme revelation of what God is like. Now, if you put those two things together, on the one hand, God is immutable. He never changes. And what God is like Jesus. Whew, the implications are pretty strong. In fact, we could say it like this. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. Why? Because God doesn't change. God didn't become like Jesus. He's always been like Jesus. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. But we've not always known what God is like. We've not always known. But now we do. Now we do because He is revealed in Christ. In other words, to see Jesus is to see what God is really like. Are you with me, saints of God? To see Jesus is to see what God is like. Now, this probably is the primary theme of John's gospel. There are numerous themes in John's gospel. It's a brilliant gospel, very well crafted, very theological, and also poetic at the same time, and that's beautiful when that happens. But John's gospel, I would say, the primary theme is to show you that God is like Jesus and that what Jesus does is reveal to us what God is like. I want to show you, I'm going to dash through it, at least some of John here real quick, just a spate of verses, just a survey, a sampling, I should say, because there are so many. You know, I've been reading the Gospel of John. I read the Gospel of John exclusively from Advent through Pentecost. 6 months. I just kept reading it over and over, and I began to make some discoveries about this great pervasive theme of John, that he wants you to know that when you encounter Jesus, when you see Jesus, when you look at Jesus, you are seeing the Father. You are seeing what the Father is like. You are learning what God is like as you look at Jesus. Here's some examples. Go to John chapter 5. I mean, we could go through the whole chapter of John chapter 5 because the whole chapter deals with this, but of course, we won't take that kind of time. So I'll just pick out one example. Go to John chapter 5, verse 19. John 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Don't ever think that there's some sort of disunity between the Father and the Son. That it's some way, in some way, they're kind of at odds with one another. No, 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 no. Jesus says, everything I do because I see the Father doing it. I am showing you what the Father is like. I am doing the Father's will. Are you with me so far? Do you get that? And he makes it clear, I'm not reading the whole chapter, but he makes it clear in John 5 and some other places in John, that the supreme work of the Father is to give life to the dead. That's the great work of the Father, to give life to the dead. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 28. John 7, 28. So Jesus proclaimed as He taught in the temple, "You know Me, you know where I come from." I like the ESV because it phrases that as a question, and I think that's a good way of understanding that. "You know Me? You know where I come from? But I have not come of My own accord. He who sent Me is true, and Him you do not know. I know Him, for I come from Him, and He sent Me." And so Jesus says to the Jewish people who have the whole tradition of the Torah from Moses, they have their prophets, they have their scriptures, that is a record of their involvement with the true and living God, and yet Jesus says to them, still, you don't know the Father. You don't know Him, but I know Him. All right, go to chapter 8, verse 19. Chapter 8, verse 19. They said to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also. is making it pretty clear. He's saying, you don't know me, but if you knew me, if you did know me, you would know my Father. All right, go to chapter 10, verse 28. See, this theme just keeps coming over and over. Chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No disunity, no disruption between the Father and the Son. Of course, numerous times in the Gospel of John, when Jesus makes some kind of assertion about this, about his relationship with the Father, it infuriates people and they want to stone him. And that's exactly what happened here. It also happened in John 8. It also happened in John 6. Now go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. Did you catch that? Jesus said, if you believe in me, you're actually not just believing in me, you're believing in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Again, he's making it explicit. I have come into the world as light so that those who believe in me may not remain in darkness. Okay, what's this light and darkness about? Jesus is saying, look, up till now, you have been in the darkness of your own ignorance concerning the true nature of God. I have come so that when you see me, you see the one who sent me. And you will come out of your darkness and you will come into the light and you will begin to know what God is like. In John chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And I could go, I just decided to stop here. There are many of these in the next three chapters. Chapter 15 has these kind of things. Chapter 16, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. But have I shown you enough to establish the point that one of the primary revelations of the Gospel of John is that when we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. I'm going to make everybody say amen or I'm not going away. All right. Because you have to see that. Or where I'm going to go next won't matter. Now, understanding that God is like Jesus, that it is Jesus who gives definition for God, is essential to our understanding of salvation. How many of you are interested in salvation? That whatever salvation is, you want it. Whatever to be saved is, you want to be it. Okay, to understand salvation, it is essential that we get our theology right. That is, our thinking and talking about God right. We must not think that salvation comes about because somehow Jesus changes God. That somehow Jesus placates God. That God was very, very angry and then Jesus came and cheered him up. To put it in a crude sense. We must not think. So there's nothing like that. Nothing like that in the Scriptures. That God was all angry and bent out of shape, but Jesus made him happy again. That's a popular corruption of the understanding of salvation. Salvation comes about because Jesus reveals the Father and does the Father's work. And Jesus says the primary work of the Father is to raise the dead, to give life to the dead. That's because death is the primary problem that the gospel addresses and not personal guilt. The gospel does address personal guilt, but that's not the, what is the problem that the gospel is solving? Most Christians, if you ask them, what is the problem the gospel is solving, they will begin to talk in some way about our personal guilt. That's not the primary problem that the gospel solves. The primary problem the gospel solves is the problem of death. Separation from God and all of its consequences. That's the problem that the gospel addresses. If we think that legal guilt or judicial guilt is the primary problem of sin, instead of death, we will distort our understanding of salvation. Now, this has happened. This distortion has, in fact, occurred. It has occurred primarily in modern, but I'm talking about over, you know, centuries when I say modern. It's happened in modern times. It's happened primarily in the West. It's happened largely among Catholics and Protestants. Of course, you think, well, what else is there? Oh, there are other things out there. And what we need to do is have an understanding of salvation that is not so modern, but ancient. We need an understanding of salvation that is not so much legal as it is restorative. An understanding of salvation that isn't so much Catholic or Protestant as it is, here's a term I'm going to use that you don't know, patristic. That means it comes from the early church fathers. What do we mean by the church fathers? These were the earliest theologians who went about the task of interpreting Christ and the apostles for us. There is a difference between the way the early church understood salvation and the way the modern Western church has come to understand salvation. And it matters. Because if we think about God and talk about God in a way that is not true as revealed in Christ, then it's going to give us a lot of problems in life. So what I want to do is I want to give to you a thing known as the gospel in chairs. This is not original with me. I didn't invent this. I wish I would have. It's pretty cool. It comes from a guy named Anthony Carbone. He's the pastor of the Orthodox Church in Colorado Springs. But it works like this. In the beginning, God created man in his image. And God designed man for fellowship and for communion. And man was designed to bear the image of God and to reflect the image of God into creation. So far, so good. But the Western legal understanding of salvation, it continues and it goes like this. But in the garden, man sinned, turned away from God. And when this happened, man became sinful. And because man was sinful, God, in his holiness and in his righteousness, could not look upon sinful man and turns away from man. And now the rupture has occurred. So that no matter how righteous man is, no matter how hard he tries in his own efforts to come back into the good graces of God, he cannot do it, for he is sinful and has infinitely offended the honor of God. But God loves humanity, and so God sends his Son to become a human being. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lives in right relationship with God, lives as we should have lived, lives on our behalf the life that we were intended to live. But at the end of his life, Jesus is crucified. And in that moment, God does the unthinkable. And he places upon his Son the guilt of all of the world, so that Jesus Christ becomes sin, and God, because he is so holy and righteous, cannot look upon sin and turns away from his Son. And Jesus bears the wrath of God on our behalf. Now we, sinners, if we believe that this has occurred, that Jesus has borne our sin and borne the wrath of God on the cross on our behalf, if we believe that, then what happens is the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers us. We're covered in this legal righteousness of Christ, so that as God looks upon us, he doesn't see us, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus. As Martin Luther said, we are snow-covered dung. As R.C. Sproul has said, Jesus is our asbestos suit to protect us from the white-hot wrath of God against sinners. That is, if we believe that Jesus has done this for us. If we do not believe that Jesus has done this for us and borne the wrath of God in our place upon the cross, then we remain in our sin and God cannot look upon us and God turns away from us and we are left to the wrath of God, and in the end we arrive in hell under the wrath of God, forever separated from the love of God. Now that is the modern Western legal gospel. Sounds very familiar to all of us. In fact, I would say most of us would say, yeah, that's pretty much, that is the gospel. I'm going to suggest to you there are some real problems with it. There are some problems in that way of understanding the gospel. Instead of trying to initially highlight what they are, why don't I show you the gospel of the early church, the gospel of the earliest Christian theologians. It's a bit different. I call it the restorative gospel. It goes like this. It starts out the same. In the beginning, God created man in his image to have fellowship and communion, to reflect his image into creation. But in the garden, man sinned and turned away from God. And as a result, as God had said, man became subject to death. Man became subject to the futility of life separated from God. He became subject to futility and death. And so life suddenly is without meaning and without purpose and always ends in death. That's the problem. But God loves humanity and will not turn away from him. So God in Christ joins our humanity. He takes on human nature that he might heal human nature. He enters into our problem of subjection to death that he might redeem us from it. So here is a woman who in her sin, in her subjection to futility and death, in her desperate search for love, has gone from man to man, relationship to relationship, marriage to marriage. Well, she's been married 5 times now. Now she's just living with someone. This is the effect of death and futility and alienation in her life. But God comes to her by the well and he sits down with her and he says, I am the water of life and I will love you and I will be faithful and true to you. I am what you have been looking for all along. Here is a man who for the sake of ambition and career and greed has betrayed his own people. He's in collusion now with the occupying powers. He's a tax collector. He collects taxes from his own people to give to their Roman occupiers. And as a result, he is alienated and ostracized by his own people. Yes, he's become wealthy. Yes, he's become powerful. But But who wants to eat with such a man? Who wants to have friends? Who wants to be friends with him? He is rejected and alienated and ostracized by his own people. He is subject to futility and death. But God comes and says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'll eat with you. I want to go to your house. I want to sit with you. And he does. And it saves this man. And God says, today salvation has come to this house. Here is a woman. She's been caught in adultery. In the very act, she's caught, she's guilty, she's caught, she's guilty. And the religious establishment gather against her and they condemn her and they want to put her to death. They want to stone her. For Moses in the law said to stone such women. Remember, John has already taught us. Yes, indeed, the law came through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. It's the only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart that has made him known. So here is a woman who has sinned, committed adultery, rejected by the religious establishment. They want to stone her, but God comes and kneels down beside her, writes in the ground. Says to the accusers, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And when they finally depart, God talks to this woman and says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here is a man so lost to the darkness, so consumed by demon power, that he ceased to be really even human. And he's driven out of his village. And he lives in the cemetery. He's like an animal. He doesn't even wear clothes anymore. Everyone's afraid to even go near the cemetery now because of this man. He's so captured by the darkness, so captured by demon power. He's completely alienated and rejected by society. But God comes, sails across the Sea of Galilee to get there. And he says, I will come to you and I will set you free. And he sets the man free from his demons so that now he's clothed and in his right mind and sitting with God. And the village comes out and sees this marvelous thing that has happened. Here is a man who simply because we are all subject to death has fallen prey to the randomness of sickness and disease. He finds himself a paralytic. Can't even help himself. He's subject to the law of sin and death, and it's come to him in the random form of some kind of disease that has left him a paralytic. But he is brought into the presence of God, lowered down through a roof. And God says, your sins are forgiven you. And then he says, take up your bed and walk. And the man is healed. And when humanity, because of fear, because of political ambition, because of lust for power, when man, because man lives in a system that is arranged around an axis of power enforced by violence, when man, captured by that evil system, betrays God and spits upon God, and scourges God, and condemns God, and crucifies God. God says, I forgive you. It's as simple as that. I forgive you.
Remember, Paul doesn't say that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. God was not saying, somebody's got to pay a price. Now somebody pay me in blood. God is not saying that. God is saying, I will shed my own blood and forgive you as I do it. Rather than assert my rights, rather than lash out at you, rather than strike you, I will simply forgive you. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not himself to the world. It was not God who was ever turning away from humanity. It was humanity that was turning away from God. And even when humanity committed the supreme crime of deicide, the murder of God, God's response is what? I forgive you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when man, because of sin, experiences the full effect of sin, the final dissolution and death, and man is lost into Sheol, separated forever from God because God is life, and now man has gone by sin into death. God says, love is greater than death. And even though you make your bed in Sheol, I am there, and God dies with us. God joins humanity in death. Such is the depth of God's commitment in his love for humanity that if humanity goes down into death, God says, I will die to go down after them. And God goes down into death in his wild pursuit of humanity. But then God says, I am life. I am the resurrection and the life. Happy Easter, everybody. And God is brought up from the grave. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And God says, all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come forth. And he brings humanity up out of the grave. So that now there is nowhere that you can escape from God. God is everywhere, and God is love. And from the heart of God, there flows like a river of fire his unending love for humanity. If we respond to that love by loving God in return, if because he loves us, we love him in return, we experience this river of fire that pours forth from the heart of God. We experience it as light and warmth. But if we hate God, we experience this love that comes forth from the heart of God as a river of fire. We experience it as a consuming fire of judgment and wrath. But the fact remains that God has not changed. It's like the Apostle Paul says at the end of Romans 12. He says, brethren, do not avenge yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God. And then he begins to explain the wrath of God like this. He said, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Brethren, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Paul says. What's he mean? Well, think about it. If I hate you, I hate you, and yet you refuse to be overcome by evil, but you're going to overcome evil with good. And you simply respond to me in love. And if I'm hungry, you prepare a meal for me. If I'm thirsty, you give me something to drink. Because I hate you, your love toward me is a kind of torment. But what if I would change? What if I would accept your love? What if we become friends? Then your action of giving me something to eat and something to drink, that's called supper. That's called, let's have a meal together. That's called what friends do. But God has not changed. God's continual posture towards humanity is that wherever humanity turns, God confronts him with love. If we continue to turn away from God, that love that pours forth from his heart, like a river of fire, is experienced as a consuming fire of wrath. But if we will simply respond to God's love with love, then that which had been wrath becomes a shared meal. That river of fire becomes not a consuming fire of judgment, but it becomes light and warmth and fellowship. God is like Jesus. We've heard it said, well, heck, I've said it, that the real problem is that God is too holy to look upon our sin, and so he must turn away from us. We've heard that. We've heard that. But I ask you this. When do you see anything like that from Jesus? When in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John do you ever see Jesus relating to sinners like this? Oh, I am too holy to look upon your sin. Do you ever see anything like that? Come on, come on, come on. Who is God like? Who is the perfect and full revelation of what God is like? Jesus. Who is it, though, that says, I'm too holy to look upon you? I'm too holy to have anything to do with you. Who is that? That's the Pharisees. Can I tell you that God is like Jesus and not like a Pharisee? That's better. That's a better understanding. The problem isn't that God is too holy to look upon us. The problem is death. The problem is our sin has corrupted us and we have become subject to futility and death. But that's the problem that God in Christ solves. And he solves it in the most miraculous way. We would never have imagined that God would go this far. That the only way for God to redeem us was from death was to join us there. The only way we could be saved from Sheol was for God to go down into Sheol. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's God's only Son. I believe he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, descended to the dead, but on the third day he rose again. And he wants to bring us up out of the grave. And now, no matter where you go, you cannot escape the love of God. It's everywhere. If you hate God, his love is a burning coal upon your head. But if you will simply love God, it becomes light and warmth and fellowship. That's the gospel. Stand up with me. Whew. Doesn't it just make you love God? That at no point in the gospel story do we need to talk about God and Jesus Christ being separated somehow. One of the things you might have noticed, that in the first version, God is not consistently this chair. Sometimes, I mean, God is this, but then Jesus becomes this chair, and it becomes confusing on what is what. And the other, God is consistently this chair, and God only acts one way because God doesn't change. God simply is always responding with love, with love, with love, with love, with love, with love. Everywhere we turn, if we turn away from God, He's there. He's there with the woman at the well. He's there with Zacchaeus. He's there with the woman caught in adultery. He's there with the Gadarene demoniac. He's there with the paralytic. When humanity turns on Him and kills Him, He says, I forgive you. And when humanity, subject to death, falls down into Sheol, God dives down into death in order to bring us back up again. And how do we enter into this salvation? We believe. We simply believe and love God in return. What I want you to take from this is that God at no point in your life has turned His back on you. That's never happened. And it's never going to happen. And even when you run away, He's going to. That's the gospel. It's not, oh, you're going to be like that, are you? Okay, well, I'm just too. It's not that. That's the gospel, okay? That's the gospel. That is not the gospel. This is the gospel. Got it? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Come on, praise the Lord. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. God didn't change. But we haven't always known this. There was a time when we lived in darkness. No man has seen God at any time. It's not until the only begotten Son, who is near the Father's heart, is made manifest among us in incarnation, that we begin to see what God is like. And as we look at Jesus, that's what God is like. Pursuing the woman at the well, and Zacchaeus, and the woman caught in adultery, and the Gadarene demoniac. When everybody else is wanting to stone them, forsake them, banish them, God says, not me. I'm going to sit with them. I'm going to eat with them. I'm going to sit down by the well. I'm going to find them. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to save them. We know that's what God is like because that's what Jesus is like. Jesus doesn't save us by changing God. Jesus saves us by revealing what God is like to us and doing the Father's work of redeeming us from death. Father, I pray. Oh, how I pray for this congregation. Open our eyes to see that. Open our eyes to see how great this gospel truly is. That you are fully revealed in Jesus Christ. You never turn away from us. You never forsake us. The Father, you were not changed by the Son. You were revealed in the Son. And what the Son does is your will and your work. Forgives us our sin upon the cross and then goes down into death that He might bring us up to life again. God, we believe in you. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We love you, God, and we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that it is your salvation. You are the one who is saving. And there's nothing left for us to do right now but just to worship you. Maybe just lift your hands and just say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Just believe that. Just believe that and you're being saved right there. Just believe that. Just believe that God is saving you. Believe that God is never turning away from you. Believe that God is always coming after you in love. Believe that God has nothing for you but that which is good. God loves you continually and consistently. He wants to save you from your futility. He wants to save you from your death. Just turn to Him because He's always turning to you. And God, we thank you. We worship you. We thank you for this salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Now clap your hands and praise the Lord one more time tonight.